They'd throw me off. They say I look like the basketball. That's right. Take it out from under your shirt. You know, that's very sad. Oh, glory. Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 13 tonight. Hebrews 13. You guys continue to pray for direction for us for Wednesday nights, because we're going to be embarking on new series of studies, and I'm still praying about which way we'll go. We have begun reading chapter 13, which, you know, this final chapter has left the realm of deep theology and deep doctrinal teaching and study, and he is now presenting some very practical ways for us to live our Christianity. Christianity is deeply theological, but it is intensely practical. And if we have the theology, but we don't know how to live it in everyday life, then we're missing it. So practicality is where your theology meets everyday life, and you live it. And verse 1, he says, you let brotherly love continue. That's one way you do it. You love each other. You love each other regardless of race. You love each other regardless of social status. You love each other regardless of nationality. Brothers, sisters are to love each other. And the men, we love our brothers as our own brothers. We love our sisters as our own sisters. It's to be a genuine love. It's to be a pure love. There's nothing sensual or sexual about it. It's just brotherly love. A care, a concern for one another, a burden for one another. We hurt with each other. If one hurts, we hurt. If one has a need, we do what we can to help. We don't live distant, disconnected, and unconcerned, but we live knowing that we bear one another's burdens. We grieve with those who grieve, cry with those who cry. He says, let that continue. Continue to live that way. You let that love continue. That's really a commendation of the Hebrew Christians. They didn't get too many of those, you know. He rebuked them for a lot of things, but here's one that he commends them on. He says, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, so he encourages them towards hospitality. We dealt with that last week. Remember those that are in bonds as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Those who are undergoing persecution for their faith, do not forget them. Don't you think like other people think, out of sight, out of mind. No, they're in prison for their faith. You pray for them. You remember them. You do what you can to support them and encourage their families. And remember those that are suffering adversity. Remember them in your prayers, your thoughts, your help, whatever way you can. Because don't forget, you are in a body too. And you are therefore subject to the same adversities, difficulties, problems, the ravages of time and age, and even attacks of the devil, and so forth. He says in verse 4, to live a life of purity, moral purity. Marriage is very honorable for everyone. And the marriage bed is undefiled. There's nothing defiling about the marriage act. And we are to keep it pure and undefiled by not fornicating or committing adultery. Because he says this in very clear language. And this, I underline this, I put a circle around it, I highlight it, because in a sexually charged, sensually obsessed generation, we need to keep in the forefront of our minds that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He says in verses 5 and 6 that our manner of life, our conversation, and of course in good old King James vernacular, that conversation means your manner of life, let it be without covetousness. We can't afford to fall into the materialistic mentality where we live for things, where we covet things. It doesn't mean you can't have things. The Lord will bless us. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. We can have them, but we can't love things. We're not to love the world or the things that are in the world. We're to love the Lord. We're to keep Him first. And that way, if you lose your things, you don't feel like you've lost your life. You know, like some people. I'll never forget, we looked at a house years ago, my wife and I, we went to look at a house, and we found out that the former owner had filed bankruptcy, and he was losing everything. He was about to lose everything he had. He went and sat in his backyard and blew his brains out. Because if you lose your things, your life is over, right? I mean, you have no things. I mean, we live for things, right? We live for stuff. We live to accumulate. We live to have and to possess. And if you lose that, well, you might as well die. You don't have any. What's to live for? What a sad and sorry philosophy of life. Things, beloved, that's not what we live for. And the Hebrew Christians, many of them had lost their things. And some of them were deeply grieved about it. Others had victory over it. But, you know, we read chapter 10 in previous weeks, so we know that, you know, he said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Many of you rejoiced when you watched them take away your possessions. Why? Because you were a Christian? Your goods were confiscated? People wouldn't deal with you? Your business associates? You know, when you're a Jew and you become a Christian, the other Jews would cut you off. You were ostracized from family, business associations, partnerships. You found yourself many times in a hard way. But he said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That says a lot for them too, for those particular Christians. But don't live a life of covetousness. Whatever state you find yourself in right now, learn to be content right there. You can trust the Lord for better. You can trust the Lord for better circumstances. You can trust Him for a better job, for a promotion. But in the meantime, don't be a grumbling, murmuring, complaining, whining, discontent. Because that reveals a lack of faith in the God who promises to provide for you. He provides even right where you are right now in your present circumstances. Trust Him right here and believe Him to bless. Amen? He does promise this. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's His word to us all. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So that we may boldly say, you know what? No matter what I'm going through, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man may do to me. He is my helper. Aren't you glad? So we're into a variety of exhortations here in this chapter. We come tonight to verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And verse 8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. These verses, it seems like maybe they are just kind of unrelated to each other, because it looks like maybe he's jumping on a whole variety of subjects, but actually there is a correlation and a relation of these verses one to another. He begins in verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you. Remember them. Oh yeah, I remember him. Remember them that have the rule over you. He's obviously talking about their leaders that have the rule. The margin in your, or at least in my Bible, says, remember them that are the guides over you, the guides, the rulers, the leaders, the spiritual leaders. He's obviously not talking about secular leaders or secular authorities, because he clarifies the statement here in verse 7, who have spoken unto you the word of God. So that's your spiritual leaders, right? They've spoken unto you the word of God. That's what our spiritual leaders are supposed to do, by the way. They speak unto us the word of God. They entertain us. No. No, they feed us. That's what our spiritual leaders are supposed to do. They feed us the Word of God. And then he says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or the end of their life. Now, the leaders that we're to remember here have spoken unto us the Word of God, and they are leaders who have set a good example of faith and faithfulness. Obviously, he's talking here about good leaders, godly leaders. Remember them. Keep them in mind. There are some who believe that he's actually referring to the leaders that were the former leaders of the church, and they're now deceased, and that we're not to forget them, that we're to remember what we received from them, remember what a blessing they were to us. There are many others who believe that it could refer to some leaders who are now deceased, but also to those who are still living and still among us and still preaching and teaching the Word of God. Either way, the exhortation is that whoever our spiritual leaders are or have been, that we really should esteem them and honor them. If they've taught us the Word of God, then they have given us something more valuable than money. Now, you know, saying this, you know, from my vantage point or from my perspective, it might almost seem like it's a little bit self-serving. But actually, I have very high regard for those who, you know, I believe taught me. And I hold them in high regard in my own heart and in my own mind. Because our teachers, our spiritual teachers, have profoundly affected us. They have imparted something to us that has helped to fashion and form us and make us the men and women that we are. Whether we realize it or not, we are all the products of our teachers, you know, to a large degree. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit has taught us, certainly, but he has used men. That's that who he anoints and appoints to preach and to teach. And whoever they have been, whoever these men are who have taught us, then we're to remember them. And the idea of remembering them is, if they're still alive, pray for them. Honor them. Cherish their, you know, what you receive from them. And bless them if you can, in any way that you can. If they're deceased, then honor their memory. And remember them with, you know, with great fondness and affection. You want to avoid a couple of extremes here. One extreme is, you know, you get people with authoritarian mindsets, and they might take a passage like this, you know, about remembering, honoring, and so forth, and say, well, that means you kneel at my feet and kiss my ring, or kiss my feet, or, you know, heap great honors upon me, give me accolades and treasures, and give me titles and funny hats to wear. The other extreme would be to be like some group, some sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects, that don't believe in spiritual leadership. They don't believe in pastors. You might be surprised at how many groups there are that do not believe that anybody should be a pastor, that there's really no such thing as spiritual leaders or authorities and so forth, and that what church should consist of is just people getting together, we worship, and let the Holy Spirit anoint somebody to stand up and give a word or speak, or could be anybody. Just, you know, that's the idea of a Spirit-led church, that there are no leaders. Nobody has any authority over any others. And while that might sound nice, it's unbiblical. Because the Bible does teach us that God appoints ministry, fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. He speaks quite a bit in the pastoral epistles about those who are in authority, leaders, pastors, overseers, shepherds, bishops, all the same thing, you know. And then, of course, passages like this one, Hebrews 13 and verse 7, there are those who have the rule. That is, they are leaders. They are spiritual. They do bear spiritual authority. And how can we remember them or honor them is by respecting them, respecting them for the office that they hold, and, like we said before, praying for them, you know, being an encouragement and a blessing to them. We'll talk about that more next time when we get down to verse 17. But he says, remember them which have the rule. And here again is their duty, the responsibility of all true spiritual authority, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Not their own opinions, not their theories of views, not what's current in popular fad theology, but they have spoken unto you the one thing that Jesus said is necessary. One thing is needful, he said. What did he tell Martha? You sit, you learn, you grow. The word of God is what teaches us. It's what delivers us. It sets us free. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will clean you up. Jesus told his disciples, now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. You know, the word will do that. The word of God will convict you. It will cleanse you. It will purify you. That is, if you let it have its, let it do its work in your heart. That's why Christianity has to be more than mere entertainment and hype. There has to be the clear, relevant, thorough teaching of the Word of God, because that's what transforms lives. It's the Word of God, according to Romans 1, 16 and 17, that is the power of God unto salvation. Right? That saves men's souls. It's because the Word of God, you heard the Word of God, and that's what imparted faith into you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the opinions of men. No, the Word of God. Hearing, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Amen. So that's their responsibility, to speak unto you the Word of God. And then he says, whose faith follow? So we follow the faith. Now, he's obviously talking here about godly leaders, right, who set a good example of faith, of stability, of steadfastness, whose faith follow. So he's certainly not saying that we follow those who have faltered or fallen. We don't follow them, but we do follow those who have set a good example of godliness, godly steadfastness. That's whose faith we follow. Whose faith follow? Do you know that we're actually encouraged to follow godly leaders who are following themselves? Christ. Those who are following Christ. And we follow Christ. We follow them as they follow Christ. Well, the word follow there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's where we get our word mimic, whose faith follow. We're to mimic them. Not mimic in the form of, ridicule, make fun of, like you ape somebody's motions or movements. And he doesn't mean to follow them in the sense that you mimic their mannerisms or try to be like them, but that we follow their example of faith. Because you see, obviously, the spiritual leaders that he's referring to here were godly men, godly leaders, who had withstood the persecution, the trials, the afflictions, the tribulations that they had experienced, and they set a godly example. So he's encouraging them. You remember those godly men. Remember the situation that the Hebrew Christians were in? Many of them were faltering. Many of them were actually being tempted to go back into Judaism, remember? He says, look, what you got to remember is those godly men who have taught you the Word of God. They taught you the truth. Cherish what you learned, and look at the faith that they lived by in the midst of their trials and troubles. They stood steadfastly. Now you follow their faith, and you consider the end of their conversation. What do you mean, the end of their conversation? Well, this is why some people believe they were referring exclusively to leaders who are now deceased, because the end of their conversation means the end of their lives, considering how their lives culminated. You know, one thing is sure. Not all of us will achieve wealth or riches or prestige or honors in this world. But you know, if we serve the Lord and if we follow Him, then we will die well. There's an interesting passage over in Numbers chapter 23. You don't have to turn there, but at least let me read it to you. Numbers 23 and verse 10, it says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. You see, the righteous, they die with peace, with the knowledge that this is not it. It's not over. That they will be with their loved ones, that they will be with their Savior. The death of the righteous is altogether unlike the death of the unsaved, the death of the wicked. The wicked may accumulate great wealth, riches, fame, whatever, but you know, when they die, they leave their treasure behind. The difference is when the Christian dies, he goes to his treasure. The wicked die, they leave their treasure behind. We die, we go to our treasure. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. You don't want to die like the heathen die, in terror, in uncertainty, in fear, in torment. You want to die the death of the righteous, which is, Lord, I close my eyes in this world and I open them in the next. Amen? Open them in the next world. Praise God. And then the context of verse 8, it almost seems like this verse doesn't fit here, where it says, the very next verse, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that was my text for this past Sunday's message, but it almost seems like it doesn't quite fit in this context. But it actually does when you realize that our human leaders, which is what he's been talking about, you know, our human leaders, whoever they are, no matter how good and godly they've been, they die. They come and go. Not all of them, unfortunately, have set the best example. Some of them have excelled in some ways and failed and faltered in others. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has never failed. He has never faltered. He has never wavered. He has never deviated. What he taught, he still teaches. Human leaders, we know only too well, sometimes can get off course because they're human. They can stray. There have been those who started out well and then wavered, wandered, strayed, and wound up teaching things that are unscriptural, or grievously erroneous, sometimes absolutely heretical. There have been those who have faltered morally. You know, not only doctrinally, but those who have faltered morally. Now, naturally, that's not the examples that we follow. But no matter who our human leaders are, or how weak or frail they've been, or no matter how strong they've been, the fact is, they still are only flesh. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The perfect example, the perfect shepherd, the perfect God, because there is no perfect human shepherd. No matter how good or how godly they are, they're imperfect men with flaws, with faults, with weaknesses, men with clay feet. But Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? And then look, verse 9, he says, "Be not carried away. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." Diverse and strange. The word diverse there actually means multicolored. So he's talking about a whole variety of doctrines. And he calls them strange doctrines, alien doctrines. That is foreign to the Bible, alien from anything that we've taught you. alien, strange, foreign to the Word of God that we've implanted, we've imparted to you. So he tells the Christians, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Wiest, in his Greek word study, he translates the beginning of verse 9 right here, where it says, be not carried away. He translates it this way, stop being carried away, as though this was a present and active danger that was already affecting many in the Hebrew congregation. Stop being carried away by many strange doctrines, by this diversity of strange doctrines. Obviously, some were already being influenced by false teaching, false doctrine, right in the first century church. You see, error, false teaching, heresy, it isn't anything new. Hello. It's not a, you know, 21st century invention. Heresy, error, false doctrine has been around a long time, right? All the way back in the first century. Only now there's more of it. In fact, more than ever. Never at any time in human history has there been as much false doctrine as there is today that's affecting and influencing the church. The sad thing is that many of the people who propagate false doctrine are well-funded. And through mass media, TV, radio, they can propagate their heresy across the world. I mean, they can affect more people than ever before. They can infect more people than ever before because of the power of the airwaves. You know what that means? That more than ever, we need discernment. More than ever, we have to be discerning people. So we can't just swallow everything we hear. We individually are responsible to be students of the Word. You as an individual have to go to that Bible and read it for yourself. And not just swallow something because a man says it, no matter who that man is. You are responsible to be a guardian of your own spiritual health and your own spiritual welfare. You can't afford to just swallow anything. So I always encourage people, you check it out. Don't even take my word for it. You see what the Bible says. Just because I say it doesn't mean it's gospel. Hello. You check it out. You make sure it's gospel. Amen? This is actually an order here, not to be carried about with these strange doctrines. You know, Jesus himself said, let no man deceive you by any means. Don't let it happen. We live in a generation, unfortunately, where cults and cult-like groups, strange doctrines, weird teachings, weirder than ever before, it seems like, are propagated, promulgated, embraced, taught, adopted, and they've even crept into the most popular ministries in the nation. The strange thing is, some of the people who are teaching the strangest and stupidest things, they do not lack for followers. They don't lack for followers, not at all. Somebody turn, in fact, let's all turn. Just a few pages back. Keep your finger right there, but look with me over to 2 Peter. I keep kicking this, huh? 2 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger right here. We're coming right back, but I'd like for you to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's read a verse or two over here. 2 Peter chapter 2. I don't know how it is that Christians are so gullible. And I don't know what's going to happen. If they're gullible now, what's going to happen when the false prophets really start showing signs and wonders? What's going to happen then? You're right. But when the miraculous, when undeniably supernatural signs begin following some of these false teachers, there are going to be few people who will be able to withstand the tide of acceptance towards these false ministers and false teachers. Because people, look, if you can give them a sign, they'll follow anybody. Second Peter, you're in chapter 2. Let's read beginning in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, stealthily, sneakily, will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. But you don't have to worry, because nobody's going to listen to those clowns, right? No, verse 2 says, and many, many will follow their pernicious ways. Williams translates that word immoral. Follow their immoral ways. These are people without conscience. The New American Standard translates it sensual. Many will follow their sensual ways. They appeal to the flesh. Their message appeals to the flesh. And by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. How about that? You know, they will make fun of the truth. They'll ridicule the truth, and they'll ridicule those who preach the truth. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, made up words, feigned words, with feigned words will they make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Through covetousness, because these people are greedy, they with feigned words, the Greek word there is where we get our word plastic from. Feigned words, plastic words. In other words, something fabricated, something made up. They're going to make things up. Make up conversations that they had with God, make up revelations that they had, make up dreams that God gave them, make with plastic words. They're going to make up stuff. Because of their covetous hearts, they will make merchandise of you. You know what that means? They will take your money. They will exploit you. That's what it means. They are out for your money. I'm glad we don't know any people like that today who just... You know, yes, ma'am, you had a question? That's right, that's right. Matthew 24 and verse 24. I'm sorry, what's that? No, the elect would be the truly saved. The truly saved. In other words, Matthew 24:24, the Bible says that the deception in the last days will be so profound that if it were possible, even the elect would be carried away by the deception. They would be led astray. But the elect will not be led astray. But that's how powerful it is, that if it were possible for them to be led astray, they would. So Jesus himself gave that warning. Somebody read Matthew 24:24. Somebody read it good and loud for us. You got it? Read it. That's right. Now that's where Jesus himself talked about the false prophets in the last days, because Matthew 24 is in the context of the last days. That's what Jesus is talking about in that chapter, the last days. And he says that there will be false prophets. Read it again, Alicia.
For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, if possible, even the very.
So he talks about deception. Jesus himself warned about deception so profound in the last days. Look, these miracles that accompany the false prophets, we haven't seen that yet. Not in the way that Jesus described. There are those who I believe supposedly are miracle workers and so on, but these guys are not much more than charlatans and hucksters and money raisers, merchandisers. In fact, many ministries today are a little more than merchandisers. If you want to know the truth, that's what they are, they're merchandisers. If you go to their conferences, 45 minutes are spent taking up an offering, preparing the people for an offering, or selling their merchandise. That's what it's all about. Yes, sir. That's right, brother. The Bible does say that. 2 Thessalonians 2, one of the most sober passages in all the Bible. I mean, there are a lot of sober passages, but that one is especially sober when the Lord said, because they reject the truth, he said, I will send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Yes, sir. You know, that's an interesting question, and one that I wish I had really easy, snappy answers for, because I believe that it seems that some of these ministers may have started out well, that some of them may have started out on the right track with good intents, and of course I can't pretend to know their hearts, but it would seem like, from what I've read and heard, that they started out with good hearts. Yeah. Yeah, and at that particular time, Paul wasn't talking about the final end of these men who would stand before Christ, who is the ultimate and final judge. After all, we're not the judge, but our responsibility is to be aware that not everybody who's preaching is preaching what's truth, and not everybody who's preaching is preaching from a heart that is truly concerned with people's lives and welfare and so forth. That there are people out there who are just after your money. That's the bottom line. They want your money. They're out, just as Peter said, to make merchandise of you, to exploit you. They're trying to get their hands in your wallet. That's what it's all about. That's what they live for. They have covetous, greedy hearts. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
So I guess it's like, you know, you see so much of the gospel they've been preaching, it's right. True, because you're seeing it.
Right.
The poison is coming in that you're not aware of.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's seeping in gradually.
Right. You know, that's right. It's the 2% or the 5% or whatever the percentage is of bad teaching that can kill. That's right. You're exactly right. And that just means you and I are responsible to discern. We have to discern. And we have to do that individually. I feel like that as a pastor, that I have to be discerning not only for myself, but for the welfare of the congregation. Sometimes people have gotten mad at me because they'll ask me, what do I think about a particular minister? And if I tell them the truth, they get mad. So sometimes I'm careful. Sometimes I couch my words and what I say and how I'll respond. But if I believe somebody is a heretic and that what they teach could be damning, then I'll tell you. Then I'll tell you. I will, because I do feel a responsibility to the congregation. Then you have people who think, well, you just say that because you're jealous. Look at the size church they got. They got 10,000 people. What you got? You rattle around in a tin building. They got cathedrals, you know, but it's not about that. It's about serving the Lord and guarding the flock and teaching each of us to personally be discerning. And it blesses me when people will come to me and say, hey, you know what I heard somebody say? And then they'll tell me what they said, and they'll say, you know, I know that wasn't right. And I say, you're right. You're absolutely right. I'm blessed that you were able to see that, because I'm going to tell you, 98% of them out there in Christianity wouldn't have caught that, but you caught it, and that's a blessing. That encourages me. I got an email from somebody the other day. They were in a church service. They heard a sermon, and what they heard, they said, it sounded right, but I knew that there was something wrong behind this guy's statements, and they wanted to know, what did I think about it? You know, they told me what they said. And I said, it's very, very perceptive that you picked that up. Because what you picked up was Kingdom Now theology. The person who taught this doesn't believe in a, you know, literal return of Christ, millennial reign, and so forth. They believe that we're living in the Great Tribulation right now. We're gonna somehow usher in a millennial kingdom ourselves. And you know how you do that? Well, you elect the right kind of people. That's how you got to get the vote out, and you're gonna issue in the millennial kingdom by your own works and labors. And anyway, where are we? Yeah. He says, it is good that the heart be established with grace. You know how we're saved? Grace. How do we serve the Lord? In a covenant of grace. Not with meats. We're in verse 9. Hebrews 13:9. So it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, obviously, the emphasis here, the mention of grace versus meats, would indicate that some of the error that was creeping into the church had to do with the Judaizers who were trying to keep these Jewish Christians under the law. Whether you eat certain meats for your spiritual benefit and not eat certain meats for your spiritual benefit. You know, the law had a lot to do with our diet. The law had a lot to do with what you ate. Certain things were unclean. They would pollute your spirit. Other things were acceptable and maybe even helpful to your spiritual life. It's one thing if you don't eat certain foods or certain meats just because you're on a diet. It's one thing if you don't eat certain things because of your own health reasons. It's another thing if you won't eat certain things because you think they are spiritually polluting. Jesus himself said, look, it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's not what you eat. It's not what goes in your mouth. It's what comes out of your mouth that comes out of your heart. That's what defiles you, Jesus said. It's the evil thoughts and the adulteries and all your fornications. And, you know, that's what comes out of the mouth, out of the heart. That's what defiles you. It's not what you eat. You can eat the pork chop. You really can. No problem. You can eat the crawfish, even suck the heads. But, praise God. So he says, look, let your heart be established with grace. We live in a covenant of grace. Amen? Not with meats. And he says, look, you can be preoccupied with all of this, what you can eat, what you can't eat. And, you know, as far as spiritually, I'm talking about for religious reasons, he says, it has not profited them that have been occupied therein. No spiritual profit. By not eating, you're not getting closer to God. And by eating it, it doesn't make you any closer to God or any further from God. So as long as we realize what you eat or don't eat, that's part of your diet, part of your health regimen, no problem. But if you make it part of your spiritual life, then we err. He goes on and he says something beginning in these next verses that I want to make sure we catch. He says in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. You know, he's talking about those that serve the tabernacle, those that are still trusting in the rituals and rites of Judaism, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, you know, all the ritualism and ceremonialism. He says, we have an altar that they have no right to eat from. Now, this is a interesting thought here, and I want us to consider it for a moment, because, you know, the Christian church is unique in that there is no New Testament altar in the Christian church. It's unlike Roman Catholicism with its altar. They have an altar because an altar is a place of what?
Sacrifice.
They believe that Christ is sacrificed, you see, in every Mass. Whereas in the Christian church, in the New Testament church, there is no altar. There really is no altar. Even though we talk about altar calls, and we talk about maybe an altar, sometimes they'll talk about the communion table as an altar, where you put the communion table on. But in the New Testament church, there really is no altar, because Christ was the final sacrifice. There is no more altar. He's the final sacrifice. So altar calls is an interesting term, but really it's not a very scriptural term, because there's no altar in the New Testament church. We talk about altar calls, we mean come up and surrender your life to Christ. That's what we mean. Yes, sir. No, but we're not going to chase that rabbit right now. But it's a good question, and we'll chase it another time. You're right, there is no such thing as an altar call in the New Testament, no. But there is a call to surrender our lives to Christ. And that, you know, that's always a call. So you can't say that it's wrong or unscriptural, but you can't make it an ordinance of the church either. But here's the writer's words here. We have an altar, he says. We have an altar. What is it? Where is it? Well, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We are, Romans 12. So that's like, you know, giving our lives, laying our lives on. We could say that in a spiritual sense, lay our lives on the altar. We give ourselves to Christ as a sacrifice. Yeah, yeah. Here's how we have to consider this. The whole book of Hebrews has shown us from one end to the other that the Christian life is unlike the life of law, ritual, and ceremonialism. That what we have in Christ far surpasses everything that the Jews had. We have a better sacrifice, a better covenant. Christ was better than prophets, better than Moses, better than Aaron. New covenant, better covenant based on better promises, in every way far superior. What they had with the rules and rituals and ceremonialism, what they had was a shadow of the reality which was found in Christ. Mm-hmm. Now remember, these Hebrews became Christians. Now they're serving Christ. Now they're no longer worshiping in the temple. Many of them have been excluded from the temple. They're not allowed to even go in there anymore. So now they have no temple, no altar of sacrifice, no animal sacrifices, no priesthood. And you know that their Jewish families were really talking to them about that a whole lot. Because you know, when you grow up with this rich ritualism, it's so embedded and ingrained in you that it's a part of you. It's part of your life. You've lived this. You've realized this is God's revelation to us, this sacrifice and altar and covenant and blood sacrifice and priesthood and, you know, this all so rich. And now you're a Christian. Guess what? As a Christian, you got no temple. You not only have no temple, you got no synagogue. You got no temple, no synagogue, no offerings, no sacrifices, no priesthood, no, you got nothing. But he wants them to know, you have an altar. You have an altar. Now, the altar spiritually signified something very powerful. It signified access to God. It signified forgiveness of sin. It signified the ability to approach God's presence. It signified salvation. That's all that the altar signified. We have all of that through our faith in Jesus Christ. We have access to God that he says here in verse 10 that those who are still wrapped up in their rituals and rites, they don't have this access. They don't have this altar. We have Christ. They do not. We have access to God. They do not. And this is something that we really have to get in our understanding, just like they needed to get it in their understanding. The two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. You can't live under both. You're either a new covenant Christian, or you're under the law of the old covenant, and you're cursed under that covenant. But you can't be partially under the old and partially under the new. The two are mutually exclusive. He says, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. If you are still placing your dependence, your hopes, on Jewish rites and rituals, Jewish holy days, Jewish sacrifices, Jewish traditions, Jewish observances, whether it's Sabbath or whatever food you eat or don't eat, if you are still placing your hopes and aspirations on those things, you cannot partake of our altar, which is Jesus Christ, because you can't have it both ways. The two are mutually exclusive. You're either under the law or you're under grace, but you can't be under both. It's one or the other. And then look, beginning in verse 11, he begins to speak of the separation that must come between them and the Jews. And this separation is something we also need to realize and recognize, that God calls us to separation as well. We must be separate. Yes, sir. Well, there are people who
practice like the old ceremonies, the tabernacle, Peter tabernacle, all these things.
Those are all the things that Christ set them free from and called them out of. I believe the Messianic movement is in large degree in error, because they are perpetrating things that Christ said was all nailed to the cross. They want to keep alive these traditions that were all part of the law. And somehow or another, they think that this helps them to live out their Christianity. I believe that is wrong. I really do. In fact, I believe that some of those people actually put people in bondage by perpetrating Sabbath keeping and even the dietary restrictions of Moses, which obviously, clearly, is error. Well, you can't live under both covenants. He tells us that right here. Either you have to be a Jew and you fall under that curse, or you're a Christian. But if you're going to keep the laws of Moses, you can't partake of the altar of Jesus Christ. That is, you don't come into the body of Christ and the access that he gives us. You can't have it both ways. Yes, ma'am. Well, yeah, Paul even talks about how Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. We can see Christ in the Old Testament, or we can see him in the Old Testament feasts and ceremonies, but we're not to practice those things. Yeah, the New Testament church is not to practice them. Many of those Messianic congregations insist on perpetuating those Jewish practices. Yes, sir? No, that's true. That's true. You can't link them all together. And not all of them insist on Sabbath keeping, but I'm going to tell you something. The ones that I know do. And they bring Christians under the law, which I believe is not only wrong, I believe it's an abomination. You're bringing people into bondage to the law that Christ abolished and nailed to his cross. No, this is clearly wrong. In fact, here he says right here, you want to serve the tabernacle, you want to maintain the rituals of Judaism, then you can't eat of this altar. You can't partake of it. Yes, sir. Because they're blind.
They're blinded.
Spiritually blind. That's right. That's right.
In other words, who sees it? A blind person?
That's right. God has to open your eyes. He's blinded the minds of them that believe not. They are blinded, the Bible tells us in Romans. They labor under blinders. But the Lord opens eyes. But I want you to notice this. He illustrates this point, that there must be a break with Judaism. He says, for the bodies, verse 11. Oh, man, we're running late, huh? Okay. Praise God. I didn't realize time got away from me like that. Praise God. Well, I'll tell you what we'll do, because look, I want to labor on. I want to emphasize this a little bit, so I'm going to wait till next time. Because this is very, very important for us to grasp. Very, very important, these next verses. Because this is all about separation from all that is legal. All that is, you know, I'm talking about the legality of the law, its rites, its ritualism, its ceremonies. There must be a clean break with that in order to enter into the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll save it for next time. Praise God. Father, I pray that you would grant us all a deeper comprehension, a deeper understanding of these profound truths. Make it real to each of our hearts, we pray. And deliver us from every vestige of legalism and bondage. Let us be free. Let our hearts be established in grace. Let us glorify you with our lives, our words, our thoughts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.